Revelation chapter 1. In fact, I want to see here on my note, this is the fifth lesson on Revelation, and we've gotten down to chapter verse 10 and 11, so we're making progress. I was in spirit on the Lord's Day, and we heard, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, we spent a lot of time last time discussing in spirit, and so we move on. I gave you an argument also on Lord's Day. That's very important to comprehend because John specifically identifies and separates a day from the other days of the week that are not the Lord's Day. And there are people that are taking advantage of the situation because a lot of denominations do this, and now members of the church, some members of the church, they don't have the Lord's Supper just on the Lord's Day. They think it's open up, you know. Had a Methodist friend say to me one time, 1 Corinthians 11, as often as ye, as often as ye do this is defined elsewhere when you put the passages together. Now, if you're not going to put all relevant information before you draw your conclusion, you know, you're not doing it right. Scripture has to be understood, and there are principles of interpretation, one of which is include all the relevant information. Wouldn't it be sad to lose out on heaven because you were a partially obedient person? Partial obedience. You have to have obedience as described and defined. Now, I know you can get into some complex questions. I understand that. But you still have to get into obedience as defined and described by New Testament writers to comprehend who gets the grace. And don't think that you can just partially obey the gospel to become a Christian and become a Christian. You can't. And if you don't walk in the light, you don't get the continuing grace. So you have to come up with the descriptions as the writers present them. You have to pull all the information together, not just some of it and a little verse that you really like, you know. Sometimes people just focus on the deal like that. I like this verse, and I'm going to stay with this verse. Well, what about all the verses? All of these verses. I remember as a young preacher being so grateful that I could just get up and preach. You know, we have the whole book of Scripture, and I didn't have to run from any passage. I didn't have to just, you know, rush over anything as though it weren't there. You're free to go to any passage and make sure that it's coherent with what you're saying and with every other relevant passage on the topic you're addressing. That way you can have the truth and stand in the truth. And so John says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now that word as there is a very important word, because it has to do with likeness. With likeness. This idea, there's more than one word that's used in the New Testament to give comparisons. The like gift in Revelation 11, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, it's not this word. That word has to do with likeness of identification. Or it's not likeness by means of similarity, but it's a description by means of identification. They get the like gift. They get the Holy Spirit. And well, how do you know that? Well, the word isos, it's not hos, this word. But also in Acts 15, Paul says they received the Holy Spirit. So you know it doesn't mean something similar to. One of our most prominent preachers, years and years ago, the first half of the 20th century, he denied that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. He said, they didn't get the Holy Spirit, they got something like it. What would be like it? What would be like it? Now, he didn't understand the Greek language, but he was a mighty man in the brotherhood. And because of him, some people, you know, adopted that view. They didn't even get the Holy Spirit. They got a like gift. What in the world would it be? Name it for us. Describe it for us. Give us something. Not like that at all. You have a plain passage in Acts 15 that says they received the Holy Spirit. Now, what are you going to do with that? I guess he forgot about that passage. Or he wasn't paying attention to it when he made his pontification about the light gift. Now, this word, you know, it's going to be very, very important because in some sense it is going to be similar. But it's not necessarily the same thing as. This is going to get very, very important when you get over it a little bit later, where you'll hear some people, and it's like harp sounding. Like harp sounding. And brethren are going to make something out of that. They're going to use that sort of thing as a justification for a piano in a worship service. I mean, there's some bad thinking that goes on. Poor hermeneutics. Reaching and trying to get beyond what is authorized because we don't pay attention to what is being said. This is not a trumpet. It's a voice. It is a voice. It's not a trumpet. But it's a voice as a trumpet. So something, you know, majestic, lofty, something that calls attention to something. Maybe a battle, maybe an announcement, maybe something like that. You call the assembly together. Something loud that everybody can hear. It gets your attention. It makes an impression. Okay, I heard something. And it was a great voice. So it's not just a whimper. It's not just ordinary conversation. It's a looming, it's a large, it's a high-sounding, booming voice. Sort of like a trumpet. Okay, and what did the voice say? Why, it was saying to me, John, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Okay, now, back in verse 4, we've already been told that this is for the seven churches of Asia. That lets me know that the whole book is for the seven churches, not just the letters that you find in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now think about that point. The whole book is going to be written down by John. It's going to go to the seven churches. Now inside the book that goes to the seven churches, you will have specific individual letters addressed to each one of those congregations, praising them for what can be praised, calling attention to problems if problems there be. And God does that. But the whole book is for the churches. Now, also, of course, I was working on an argument just a few days ago on this very point, and that is how you show that the Bible in its entirety is for us today. There's a way to do that. Argument on implication, and also the argument on hermeneutics that shows you that you have to take what is later said in the light of what is earlier said. And you take what is earlier said in the light of what is completely said. Those are hermeneutical points, principles of interpretation. But anyway, what I'm saying is that the whole book is for that church, those churches. But it's for me too. Now, there are ways to line that up by argument to show that whenever we go to judgment, now we're going to face the same thing that these brethren do. These seven churches of Asia are going to be judged by the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Well, how did they get by before the last will and testament of Jesus Christ got completed? That's where the spiritual gifts in the early church come in. So everything that is written will be based on whatever is also being revealed by the prophets, by their miraculous gift of prophecy in the early church until the whole book gets finished. Isn't that something? How did the congregations know to observe the supper on the first day of the week before they got a letter? You see, how did the people on Pentecost learn? Well, they had the apostles there. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. They're all definite articles there. So they could be taught. Well, what about other people in other places? And other people converted later in other provinces. What kept congregations faithful? What was Ephesus supposed to do before she got this letter? What was she supposed to do before she got the letter to the Ephesians, if it did go to the Ephesians? What were the churches of Galatia doing before Paul wrote his letter to them? I'm telling you, when you get into 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, that is monumental in the discussion of how God stabilized congregations prior to their reception of New Testament literature. Now, then the literature starts coming out. The letters start going. And Paul will tell the Colossians, now when you read this, I want you to see that the church at Laodicea reads this. And I want you to get the letter that I write to Laodicea, and I want you to read that. But there's a way to stabilize them before the inspiration literature comes to them, by the gifts that God placed in the first century church. That was how important that was. Now, John, you write in a book and send it to the seven churches. All right? Now, as I say, back in verse 4, these are the seven churches of Asia, the southwestern portion of Asia Minor, what we would call Asia Minor. Now, so what's he saying? I want you to send this to the Baptists. Send this to the Methodists. Send this to the Episcopalians. Send this to the Lutherans. Send it to the Church of God in Christ in prophecy. Send it to the Churches of Christ. Send it to the Presbyterians. Is that what he's saying? How many people look at it like that? The church. The church is just these scattered groups of denominations, and they're necessary. One of our former faithful preachers wrote a book several years ago in which he said that the denominational bodies are not only bad, they're really necessary. I tell you, brethren, it's pitiful what we do to cave in to the world and to justify unauthorized division. Now, I'm for unity in truth. I'm also for authorized division. That is, I want to stand on the right side of truth when it clashes with error. That's division. Matthew 10, 34 and following, Jesus said you're going to have division in your own families. Over me. Over what I'm telling you. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. My goodness, Lord. What are you doing to the world? It was a declaration of inevitability. When somebody in the family obeys the gospel and somebody does not, sometimes there's a lot of grief, a lot of suffering. Sometimes a husband and wife just finally decide not to talk about it anymore. Or a rule is laid down. I had some kinfolk years ago. They just got to the point where and she was a member of the church and he wasn't, and so they just didn't talk about it. Well, you have to come to some agreement in order to stay under the same roof. If you can't get on the same page with your hearts, an honest and good heart. I can't say that both of them had that. Something was wrong. It was either they lacked that, or one of them lacked information. But if it's an honest and good heart, you'd think he would want information. But Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be. And that's the way it is. Our own families testify to that. I know how that is, just like you do. So when he's writing to the churches, he's not writing to denominational bodies. He's writing to the churches, the congregations that have become congregation under the same doctrine, composed of members that became Christians by the same way. Now, that Paul will identify in the Ephesian letter. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Spirit. And you better give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we all strive for in congregations. And it's a hard job. And we're not always successful in that. The devil gets in and then causes division. We can then go to level 2 and become successful by holding our ground with regard to truth. Yes?
Christian.
Okay.
Paul said in a bond of peace. But Jesus said, I don't come to bring peace, but I bring a sword.
Yes, yes.
Paul is speaking to Christians only. Jesus is speaking to all.
No, it's the difference. It's the difference between what is going to be obligational. That's what Paul is into in Ephesians 4. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the body. That's the obligation resting on every member of the church. What Jesus is discussing is the inevitable aftermath of the gospel being preached in the world when in a family they don't all come in. He's not saying they shouldn't come in. Yes, they should come in. They should all come in and they should all contribute to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But when you've got somebody, like Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 7 with regard to marriage, you've got a husband that's not a Christian. What do you do about that? And Jesus is saying, you're going to have clashes and collisions over the gospel because not everybody in a family is going to obey it. A man's foe shall be the... He told the truth there of his own household. So he's talking about inevitability. Paul is talking about obligation. God wants us all to be right. But he tells us that it's going to be otherwise. Okay? All right, so I want to give you again, it always bears repeating, the senses in which the word church, ecclesia, is used in the New Testament. And interestingly, it is never used in the denominational sense. See, denominations generally see themselves as part of the church. They're particularized and they're partitioned into groups over doctrine. But as long as we all agree that Jesus is the Christ, we can kind of just, you know, put our flag there. If we say that we're all believers, believers in what? Believers in the deity of Christ, then we can just agree to disagree on just about every other thing. In fact, the same preacher that I referred to earlier that said denominations are necessary also said in his book that we can be wrong about everything except the deity of Christ, and God's going to be okay with that. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? The only thing that God requires is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we can have all of our arguments and our divisions on anything else that you read about in Scripture. I don't believe that for a minute. And he didn't either most of his life. But he gave up on it. And I'm sure the devil is pleased. Number one, the church, the word church is used in the congregational sense. When I speak of the church of the Lord, the church of Christ, and by the way, Ben Bailey, you know, when he's introducing his program each week, 7 o'clock, he'll talk about, you know, how that the Lord, you know, if you... The brethren would like for you to visit them. Visit the Lord's people in your town, the Church of Christ. I'm sure there are some people that hear that don't like that. Visit the Lord's people. Visit the Church of Christ. Now, we do that because we know that most denominations do not uphold doctrine that allows anybody to become a Christian. They uphold doctrine that gets in the way of a person's becoming a Christian. So we're not going to call those churches God's churches. But the Bible does use churches in the plural. But it's not talking about Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. It's talking about people that did the same thing to come in. They have the same faith. They have the same obedience. They have the same worship practice. And as long as they're faithful, they've got the same morality. Now, when the Bible does that, Colossians 4:16, the church of Laodicea, the church at Sheffield, okay, that's the congregational sense. 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church of God at Corinth. So, we're on scriptural ground when we use it in the congregational sense. But number two, and it's close to that, sometimes the New Testament uses the word church in the congregational collective sense.
Universal.
No, that's another one. That's another point. This one distinguishes more than that one does. The congregational collective is like Romans 16:16. The churches. Now, it is, in a sense, what you're saying, but it puts a new wrinkle on it. Yes. It's the various congregations that compose the universe. Okay? Without just a simple reference to the general universal church. The congregational collective, the churches of Christ, salute you. Well, Romans 16:16. And then number three, now here's an interesting one. It's the church ethnic, ethnic. Romans 16:4. We have a reference to congregations that are composed of basically either only or predominantly Gentiles. The churches of the Gentiles. You would think that given the way that the gospel was preached first of all to Jews, that even the churches of the Gentiles, those who accumulated more Gentile members, first might have been started by some Jews. But either they have no Jews or they have fewer Jews, because Romans 16:4 refers to the fact that there were churches, congregations, in the first century composed basically or mainly or predominantly of Gentiles. Remember, after the circumcision conference in Acts 15, a letter was sent out to the various Gentile congregations. Isn't that something? All right. Number four, there is the church regional. It does this, it's no big deal. But there are several of these, like the churches of Judea. You know, we only have one that's named Jerusalem. Where was the other one? We're never told. We're never told. Galatians 1:22. There was a time when Paul says, I was not known by face to the churches of Judea. They heard about me. I didn't know them. Some of them, and they were. But some of them were scared of him. We know Jerusalem was. Acts 10. He wanted to join himself to the brethren. He wanted to join the church. That's the only time that expression has justification. It's when somebody comes in trying to, you know, we would say place membership. He wants it to be known. He wants to be a member of this congregation. Paul wanted to join the brethren. He was already a Christian, but he wants to identify himself with them in Jerusalem, and they were afraid of him. And Barnabas helped him get over that difficulty there. The churches of Galatia, Galatians 1:2. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. There's a regional church. The churches of Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. The churches of Asia, here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, 19. The churches of Canaan or Palestine, because of Acts 9 and verse 31. Now, it's interesting. I want to read that passage. It doesn't name it as such.
What was it?
Acts 9:31. Well, it does name it in three parts. You know, remember your Bible map? What are the three different areas of Palestine? What's in the south? Judea. What's in the middle?
Samaria.
What's in the north? Now look at this passage. Look at this passage. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. Isn't that something? Well, that amounts to Canaan, Palestine. Again, we're talking about the church regional. The church regional. And then, number five, this is the church universal. When Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's the one universal church. See, the denominations think the one universal church is made up of the various sectarian groups. No, that's not what you see in your New Testament. And that's what happened in the Restoration Movement in America. People began to see denominationalism is not what the Scriptures teach. And the doctrines that they were learning under these denominational umbrellas, like Calvinism, a lot of the time, caused them to reconsult the Scriptures, to revisit the Scriptures and see if these things be so. And out of that kind of mindset, we had a great reformatory movement in America called the Campbellian or Restoration Movement. Upon this rock I will build my church. So there's just one church. There's just one body, Colossians 1:18. The church is the body of Christ. How many spiritual bodies does he have? Well, how many spiritual heads do we have? Nobody in denominations can touch a thing like that. Yes.
Is it John 15, he speaks of the branches?
Yes.
That's a lot of denominational people, that's what they say, we're part of the
branches. Yeah, they would like to think that that's some justification. I'm in the Methodist branch, you're in the Baptist branch, or whatever. He's not talking about that. He's talking about individuals right there. And he tells those individuals that they need to bear fruit, and they can't bear fruit unless they stay in the vine. So there's no justification there, though the attempt has certainly been made. And then finally, number six, and this is interesting, because I used to think there was no justification for talking the way that we sometimes do. He went to church. Where's John? Well, he's not here. He went to church. Well, do you realize in 1 Corinthians 11:18 and in 1 Corinthians 14:28, that kind of an expression is justified? Because it talks about, here's the final category, the church assembled. The church assembled. 1 Corinthians 11:18. Who has that?
For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you in part, I believe it.
You come together as a church, you come together in church, you come together in congregation. This is the word. So, you can come to church. You can go to church. It is a justified thing, after all. Isn't that something? You can go to church. So we didn't have to, you know, hit at that, I guess, like we used to do. Now, let me give you two other senses in which it is used, in which the word ecclesia does not refer to the church. Remember, ecclesia means the called out. It's not a word, it's not in itself a sacred word. What the New Testament writers do, and what the prophets and inspired teachers do, they take that word and they apply it to a sacred people. But it had been used for other things. Now, one of these passages does have reference to a sacred group of people. Acts 7:38, the Jews who were in the wilderness with Moses. They were in the church in the wilderness. Ecclesia, they were in the church. It's not the New Testament church. It was the Jewish church. Now you could translate the word there. It doesn't have to be church. You could use it in the sense of the congregation. It's the church assembled. When the church comes together. Now, the church doesn't go out of existence. I debated a man in Illinois. His name was Padfield. Years ago, the way he argued his case, he was an anti-brother. And he could holler. I'm telling you, he was loud. His own moderator told somebody to turn that microphone down. You know, he was screaming at us. I told him in one of my speeches, I said, if hollering wins the debate, you win.
I concede.
Oh my goodness. It was pitiful. But he argued like when you break up the assembly, the church goes out of existence. Pathetic. I never had faced an opponent that had made that mistake. But that's the way he was proceeding. It's like the church is here. We have the church here. But when we leave, we're no longer the church. No, you're just not any longer the church assembled. I still remain a part of the body of Christ when I'm out there in an unassembled way. The Jews under the law of Moses in Acts 7:38 were members of the congregation in the wilderness. God's people in the wilderness under the law. But the second instance in the New Testament, Acts 19:32, is a use of the word for a secular body. In fact, it's a secular body out of control. They have become separated from the rest of the multitude in this setting. There develops a mob scene. A mob scene. And there are people that have come together and they're part of this mob scene in Ephesus. And there are other people out there that aren't part of it. But these people are. They've been separated from the rest of the people. Seth, you got that passage?
So then some are shouting one thing and some another for the assembly.
Now, see that word assembly? That's ecclesia. The word for church. So there it's used. Oh, go ahead and finish the passage. Go ahead and finish the passage.
Was in confusion. The majority did not know for what cause they had come together.
An out of control mob is referred to as this assembly in Ephesus. They're not members of the church and they're hostile to Paul. But the word ecclesia, used for God's sacred called out people, is used for this mob that have become separated from the rest of the people who are not a part of this uncontrolled.
How is the word different on verse 30?
Well, I'm not there. Acts 19 and verse 30. Let me look. Acts 19. And when Paul was minded to enter unto the people, you just have the people there.
New American says assembly. You know, they say assembly.
I don't think that
says people.
Yeah. It'd be a different word. It won't be the word for, it won't be ecclesia. So that's helpful when you can look these words up yourself. It's not any big deal. It's just that you have a word for people too. All right. Okay. I'll check that. I didn't check it earlier. So you have the various uses of the word church, and none of the usages in the New Testament refer to denominational groups as such. When I'm talking about when you're using it in the sense of God's sacred people, it is never partisaned out to a group that's a part of the church that is doctrinally different for another part of the church that also has another name and is part of the body too. It never does that. It never does that. And it just shows you how far away from Bible authority and Bible concept and Bible language Americans have gotten. It was hit that way a long, long time ago. That's why the Campbells and others like them began to say things like, we need to use Bible talk. We need to use Bible language for Bible things. They had to come back to a fundamental use of proper authorized language because the concepts that people had in their heads about religion were so awful, so distorted. And that fueled the fire of a lot of people to be a part of this restoration movement of going all the way back, getting back behind the Presbyterians, getting behind the Baptists, going all the way back to Jerusalem. Let's pick up the language of Scripture. Be sure we have the concept of Scripture and we can have unity that way. And that was what they were trying to do. And it had massive appeal and they made a lot of progress for quite a while. And then division came in later. Around the turn of the century, 1906, along in there, the Churches of Christ were dividing over instrumental music in the American Missionary Society. For the first time in the census in the United States, we were listed differently than the Disciples of Christ. Whereas, you know, you had in history, usually, there are three groups that are tied to the Restoration Movement. There'll be the Disciples of Christ, very liberal group, the Christian Church, more conservative of those people, and then the Churches of Christ. And in 1906, we were differentiated from these other people. We had our own listing. And that had to do with the division over worship and over support of the American Missionary Society. And that was a sad thing.
You know, that's to our young folks, it's very confusing to a lot of them how, you know, the division that has happened. And you know, you read that, you know, Paul talked about how, I'm surprised how fast you're leaving the truth.
Yes.
So it was happening from the very get-go. People were trying to just don't have the right heart.
That's right.
I don't know what the deal is about it, but they always, people, young people are confused about that today.
If they'd been taught in their congregations as they should have been taught, you know, they would have more of a background and a perspective by which to understand it. But so much of our history, it's just like American history. How many Americans know American history? Well, how many people in the Church of Christ know the wars we fought over the doctrinal position that we still take today? All those debates that were held over the Missionary Society, over mechanical instrument of music, over those kinds of things. A host of other things.
It really, really does need to be taught.
Pardon?
It really, really does need to be taught.
You're not kidding. If they just understood, we've already fought that war in our lifetime. We've already fought that, been through that. Well, I don't know anything about that. Well, there's something wrong with your education. And we, as parents and as congregations, need to make sure that young people growing up do get some perspective on these things. And you're right, because if you're not careful, you know, you get a young heart and he's thinking to himself, I want the truth. But he doesn't know enough about the truth to sometimes understand what's criticizable and what's not. I've been there myself as a young person. And I know what it's like to feel your spiritual oats and to start kicking, you know, at the traces. Because you think maybe the older people haven't really established this yet. I know what that feels like. So I can identify and I can appreciate the independent spirit. But that's why it has to be confronted and addressed and hopefully persuaded. How you prove something. I was reading something that I got in the mail a few days ago, and this fellow was blaming us for the split over instrumental music. I refuse to take the blame over that. If I'm practicing what's right, and he comes along with an innovation, and then we split, I'm not going to take the blame for that. I'm under obligation to defend the truth. Well, if they leave us, they ought to leave us if they're not going to be one of us. John talked about people in his own day. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Same thing happens in our day. We lost a lot of church buildings over these kinds of things. And that's why your brethren in the South began to put in the deed to the church property, this building is not to be utilized by people subscribing to mechanical instrument music. There's no, to be no mechanical instrument brought into this building. That's why those kinds of things finally were put in legal documents, because they were taking the property away from us. If they got a majority, you know, they could do that. Yes.
You know, I used to think that a lot of people's problem is that they didn't know what the truth is, and maybe it is some, but I think that like even a bigger problem than that is what they do with it when they have it. Mm-hmm. And I think what a lot of people do with it is they bend it to make themselves feel good. Or either that or avoid it to make themselves... You know, like talking about history, people don't want to talk about that because it's harsh a lot of times.
Yes.
You know, and it doesn't feel... It's not easy to teach people how we went back and forth, and the effects that it had. And so I think that what people do with the truth is just as important as what...
Sure it is.
If you know something and not act on it or not do anything with it, it doesn't have an effect. So.
And what Seth was saying about, you know, it just looks like sometimes a person's heart is the problem here. Amen. That's exactly the case. It's not that the Bible does not make this pretty clear. I agree. We have to grow. We have to come to clarity on certain issues. I've had to do that. I've had to change positions on things. Important positions. And I see now somebody out here taking a position on something and he thinks he's established it. And I look at what he's written and I say, well, that doesn't do that. You're confused over this. I told a man the other day in a letter, I said, some of the conclusions you've reached they're wrong and they're dangerous. Now, I'm not going to give up what I know is right. Now, I say, no doubt you disagree with this. And he does. He'd given some arguments in his material. But it's not right. There's something wrong with some premises here. But that's why we have to be able to show what is wrong. And if somebody actually proves that my syllogism is invalid, I've got to be honest enough to admit it. I was working on that online debate one time with Wesley Simon, and I had said something, and one of my dear friends called attention to a mistake I just made. Well, I didn't get on the phone and lambast him. I didn't write him a letter and say, And he was one of my former students. And I didn't say, well, who do you think you are? Calling in question something that your former teacher has done in a debate. No, I got to looking at what he was telling me, and you know what? He was right. And I thanked him for it. And in the next speech, I addressed that. Now, what do you do if you're messing up on some point? You change. You don't dig in. You change. We're all trying to learn more and do better. And if we're not, there's something wrong with our heart. And it gets to be a pretty good clash of concepts in the church. I see by that clock,
but you know,
it's time to quit.
Back our universities don't want to teach